In the name of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We take as our text the portion from the Passion narrative according to St. Luke, which has just been read. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, on a recent recruiting trip to one of our synodical colleges, the representatives of your venerable seminary were treated to a vehement harangue from a self-assured young man who not only knew what is amiss in our church's approach to evangelism, but also unabashedly presented himself as an expert on what must be done to remedy the situation. In the exuberant arrogance of youth, the student in question tore to shreds the teaching syllabus of seminaries on which he had never even set eye. And he made it clear that his future ministry would not be marked by the failures which he so clearly perceived in his elders. This incident is somehow akin to a gathering of seminarians in another part of the globe where a gentleman of Pentecostal proclivities could find nothing but contempt for those of his colleagues who conceived their future ministries as consisting in the unspectacular rhythm of word and sacrament. After a while, the charismatic could restrain himself no longer, so that he declared with vigor that when he got a parish, there would be action with a capital A. The gifts of the Spirit would be set loose as never before. The sick would be healed, and the dead would be raised. So earnest was this charismatic in his conviction that he didn't even get the joke when it was pointed out to him that in his future parish he might encounter hostility from the local funeral directors. The initial reaction of my flesh would be to use physical violence against both these gentlemen. But self-examination causes me to see myself reflected in each of them. A decade and more ago, I remember a young theology student who cherished the firm conviction that if he were ever to stand at such a professor's podium, or to occupy such a parson's pulpit, then of a surety, he would never get mixed up and come out with spoonerisms, nor would he ever deliver a lecture on the basis of inadequate preparation, and certainly he would never deliver a shoddy sermon. All one has to do is teach a while and begin to occupy pulpits, and one will have the humbling experience of finding out that feet of clay are unfailingly passed on from one generation to the next. A major advantage vouchsafed to us at this seminary is that so great a proportion of the student body is currently preparing for ordination after spending a goodly number of adult years pursuing one, or oftentimes more, careers. This means that the memory of so many of us will be stored with at least as much failure as success, so that we see ourselves depicted in the stark contrast between Peter's boasting and our Lord's prediction concerning him, which we have just heard in this morning's gospel reading. It is, brethren, an irony of church history that certain of these somber verses from the Lucan Passion narrative have been snatched from our Lord's lips to become fuel for the triumphalism of the church. Not only was our Lord's prayer that Peter's faith should not cease quoted as a proof text for papal infallibility in the decree of 1870, but an even more fanciful exegesis of the last verse of the reading was proposed in a famous papal bull of 1302. According to Boniface VIII, the two swords which the apostles present to Christ are symbols of spiritual and secular authority, respectively. And our Lord's words, "It is enough," are taken to be his divine seal of approval on these two orders of authority. What is more, Pope Boniface claimed to find in this text the doctrine that both these swords, that is, chief power in church and state, have been given to Blessed Peter and to his alleged successors, the bishops of Rome. It is unlikely that you need to be persuaded of the somewhat flimsy quality of this exegesis, and undoubtedly you will perceive a genetic link between this blasphemous medieval triumphalism and the self-appointment of the Roman Catholic bishops in this country as pontificating busybodies in the sphere of the left hand of God. But the pronouncements of our Roman bishops on defense and economics are not the sole evidence of the triumphalism of earthly Christendom in our day. A similar product is offered by a nameless gentleman from Lynchburg, Virginia, only under a different brand name. And those churches which grow ever more doubtful that there is such a thing as theological orthodoxy grow ever more confident that they can define absolutely political orthodoxy, making certain political propositions binding on the consciences of their members, elevating them in statum confessionis. We can be comforted by the late Dr. Zass's remark that the world immediately consigns to the waste paper basket the political pronouncements of the churches. And we can be instructed by our blessed Lord in our text that the churches are not meant to waste their energies in drawing up and promulgating these declarations. The apostles are here directed to make prudent use of the economic ordinances of the left hand, but nowhere are they commanded to take over the civil sphere. We may have been conditioned by an excessive diet of Dracula movies to believe that the devil will immediately flee in terror once he is confronted with the holy name of Jesus. This is a total misconception, because there is good reason to suppose that the demons take great delight in many of the figures which in our age are set forth under the name of Jesus Christ. When our Lord is given cheap praise by being sandwiched together with Confucius, the Buddha, Muhammad, and even Karl Marx as a great teacher of humanity, what can the demons do but grin and revel in their victory? The Jesus of liberation theology, of situation ethics, and of the so-called theology of self-esteem is not a threat to, but rather a tool of, the devil. Things are very different, though, with the Jesus who, in this morning's text, applies to himself the Isaianic prophecy, and he was reckoned with transgressors. This Jesus, who was made a curse for us, who, although he was unacquainted with sin, was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, this is the Jesus who puts the demons to flight, and who is so strangely absent from those ecclesiastical attempts to set to rights the temporal affairs of the left hand of God. Of course, our church does have a word to say to Christian legislators and to Christian voters. And the great example would be our duty to proclaim from the housetops in the direction of the newly elected senator for Illinois that abortion is a horrible crime against the Creator. But this, brethren, is to preach the law in its third and not in its first use. It is to speak to those who already look to the church to guide them on the basis of the Word of God. By the same token, there is no reason to suppose that those who have no time for the word of the cross, who hold their baptism in contempt, and who have not the least desire to be nourished by our Lord's sacred body and blood, will turn to the church for moral guidance. The holy apostles decisively rejected the temptation to serve tables, and they set themselves to occupy their time with prayer and the ministry of the word. The tendency to take the opposite decision has plagued holy Christendom from the very beginning. And we ourselves, even in our own church body, are not exempted from this temptation. Thanks be to God that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks kindly with us today in our text, relegating civil concerns to the margin and fastening our attention on the one thing needful, namely, that we believe and proclaim what is distinctively Christian, that he was reckoned with transgressors, so that his Father now reckons us innocent. To him, therefore, with the Father and the Holy Ghost, be ascribed, as is most justly due, all might, glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now, henceforth, and forever. Amen.